أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمد ونشكر ونستعين ونستغفر ونتوب إليه ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. السلام عليكم. So I see the attendance is a little light on this side, so feel free to move forward a little bit if you want to be more comfortable, or and the same thing here, girls, you know, if you want to move up a little bit or something, just try, feel free to get as comfortable as you can be. So I think this is it's a good topic to have a bit of a discussion about. So I'm going to share my thoughts with you on this topic, on this question of why am I a Muslim, and then after that we'll kind of have an open Q&A of any things that you want to ask about related to the topic. So the question of why I'm a Muslim is a question that all of us need to ponder. And it's a question that we probably have been asked at some point in our life. And if we haven't been asked this question, then it's a question that we should ask ourselves. Because as Muslims, it's not enough for us to simply say that we're Muslim because we were born Muslim, or we're Muslim because it's what our family practices, or we're Muslim because that's what the community seems to accept. Our Islam puts upon us the responsibility, our commitment to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts upon us the responsibility to understand why we are making this commitment. Why, when we say ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lahu ashhadu muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu, why we are making that commitment, and how we're going to act upon that commitment to make sure that we integrate it in every aspect of our life. And I think one of the most important elements of being Muslim is understanding that our deen, our Islam, is more than a religion. It's not something that can be compartmentalized and put on the side, where let's say, you know, Monday through Saturday, we're just us, and then Sunday, we're religious. No. For us, Islam truly is a way of life. And for those of you who maybe grew up in this country and attended Sunday school in the masjid, or, you know, in some other area, oftentimes there's these little books that are used for children, and the first line of the book is, Islam is not a religion, Islam is a way of life. Does this sound familiar to anyone? Yes. And as a youngster, I remember questioning, like, what does that mean, a way of life? Like, you know, when somebody asks me, what's your religion? I say, Islam. Doesn't it make it a religion? And it wasn't until, you know, years later when I got older and I could truly understand the responsibility that comes with that faith, the commitment that comes with that connection, did I realize that it truly is a way of life. Because our deen, our Islam, gives us the roadmap, the guidelines to integrate Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to integrate God consciousness in everything that we do. So our Islam guides us in how to dress, how to talk, how to walk, how to interact with others, how to truly live our lives. And one of the most beautiful aspects of Islam is recognizing that our intention when we act, our sincerity, our ikhlas, when we take actions, is directly related to our actions. And so every action that we take can be turned into a ibadah, into a form of worship, if we do it with the intention that we are trying to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we are acting for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what makes Islam a way of life, and not just a religion. Because if everything I do can be related back to the akhirah, to the afterlife, if everything I do can help me in both this dunya and in the akhirah, then that means every act can become an act of worship. And so that's the first step in understanding what it means to be a Muslim, or in answering that question, why I'm a Muslim. First off, accepting that when I do fully commit to the shahada, when I fully commit to Islam, I'm committing to a way of life. I'm committing to a way of integrating the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of God, in everything that I do. So again, if we, you know, go back to our Sunday school days, and we probably remember that one of the first things that we're taught, or if we've reverted to Islam, or if we're learning about Islam, the first things that we're taught is the five pillars of Islam. And sometimes it becomes easy to act upon these five pillars without really understanding the meaning behind them, without searching deeper and trying to see why these five pillars are so integral in our lives, and why these five pillars are what Islam is built upon, the five pillars of action. So the first pillar of the shahada, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu. This commitment of taking that shahada is the basis of tawheed, the basis of what our deen is about, of having that taqwa, that fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that connection of understanding that there is truly no God but God. So many times, you know, we think, yes, of course I believe that there's no God but God. I always say la ilaha illallah. But our actions sometimes don't go along with that. So it doesn't necessarily mean that saying there's no God but God means that, you know, we're going to focus only on that. And if we pray to idols, then that means we're connecting something to God. In reality, when we say La ilaha illallah, it means that every action that we take in this dunya becomes for His sake and His sake alone. So although at the time of Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, he truly was fighting against a community that was praying and worshipping to idols, the I-D-O-L-S kind, in our society today, we're actually fighting against a different type of idol worshipping, the I-D-L-E worshipping. And that's the worshipping of idol things that occupy our time. So when we become consumed with the materialism of this world, when we become consumed with the popular culture, with the movies, with the music, this is a straying away from Tawheed. When we start acting and taking actions, thinking about what is this person going to say, what is that person going to say? Is somebody going to view me in this light in a good way? Is somebody going to view me in that light? This takes us away from Tawheed, because it doesn't allow us to have the purity of intentions, of having that connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of truly acting upon La ilaha illallah. Because to act upon La ilaha illallah is again to always have that focus, to know that everything you do in this dunya connects back to that ibadah, to that worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now if we look at the second part of that shahada, Ashhadu an La ilaha illallah wa ashhadu Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluh. So you're taking that shahada and you're not only saying, I believe that there is no God but God, but you are also committing to the belief that the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, is the messenger of God, and that he is the final messenger. And again, it's easy for us to say things like, I love Islam, I love Allah, I love the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But love is not proven until it's taken to task. And when you love someone, you want to do what that person did, you want to do what pleases that other person when we think of love in a worldly sense. So when you love the divine, everything you do again has to be in that idea of seeking the pleasure of God, the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when you love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when you love him more than you love yourself, more than you love those around you, more than you love your family, you follow his sunnah. And you study his sunnah, you study the narrations that we have about the life of the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, because it gives us a better, more complete picture of the life of this messenger, who when we take the shahada, we are committing to believing that he is the messenger of God. And so this is the part where education comes into play, where we're always on that journey to better ourselves, but we can't get to that journey, we can't get to that point of truly bettering ourselves until we understand what it is that we're working towards. And yes, we're working towards that ultimate pleasure of God, but we've been given the tools on how to get there. And one of those most, the greatest of those tools is the sunnah of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the narrations about the life of the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, because those are the tools that help us understand how to get closer and closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second pillar of Islam that we commit to as Muslims is the prayers, the 5 times a day. And again, this, as much as, you know, we feel that these prayers truly are a way of integrating Islam into our life, oftentimes we can also turn this into a ritual that loses its meaning of really connecting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So how many times have we, as we, you know, run to class or, you know, we're late to work, we think, you know, we get that little pinch in our mind, oh, I have to pray. And then you're like, oh, I'll do it later, you know. And we've all found ourselves in these situations, we've all found ourselves in this position. But when we commit to that shahada, when we commit to saying that everything you do, you're going to do to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of the most important actions that is pleasing to Allah is that commitment to the prayer. But what we need to remember is that when we pray, we're not praying because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala needs our prayers. We're praying because we need that time. We need those moments of reflection. And so when we stand up and pray, and we raise our hands up high, rather than just lifting them up quickly and saying, Allahu Akbar, and, you know, getting up and down and up and down and doing the quick ritual, we need to remind ourselves that when we stand in prayer and we lift our hands up, this is symbolic of us putting everything in the dunya, everything in the world, behind us as we're entering into a conversation with God, as we're entering into a conversation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when we stand up and we raise our hands and we push the world behind us and we say Allahu Akbar, We're not saying God is great. We're saying God is greater. And what is God greater than? Everything in the dunya that we have just put behind us. And this is that step that enters us into that communion, that conversation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's such an important step that so many times a day we have the opportunity to repeat, we have the opportunity to connect, to have that meaningful conversation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But so many times we pass it up. Because we turn our prayer into something that's ritualistic, a habit, something that we know we have to do because we have to do it, rather than something that we want to do because it cleanses us, because it gets us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is the beauty of the prayer, this is the beauty of the connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we have this gift where we can converse with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala during those moments and those five times a day. And to know that five times a day, we stop everything that we're doing. We stop the rat race, we stop the running, we stop the going from place to place. And we remind ourselves of what our purpose is in this dunya. Because the purpose of a Muslim, the purpose of the creation of a human being, is to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is first and foremost the reason why we were created on this earth, to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And five times a day we have that reminder. It brings us back, it centers us. And so it's something that we can't neglect and we can't really take lightly. The next pillar, of course, is the fasting. And again, you know, during Ramadan, it's amazing, and I love watching people during Ramadan, because that's the time when the masjid is filled with people. People who, you know, are kind of Ramadan goers, ones who don't go to the masjid all year long. During Ramadan, you'll see them there. And you feel that sense of connection. You truly feel that concept of the ummah when you're praying taraweeh in the masjid, when you're having iftar together. And you realize that that fasting, again, is a gift to us. To be able to empty our souls, to empty our bodies physically, of what we're constantly stuffing into our faces. And with that emptying of the soul, we're actually emptying ourselves so that we can open up our spirituality, so that we can get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by removing ourselves from the focus of the physical and getting closer to the focus of the spiritual. And that's why during Ramadan we have that special sense. Yes, you know, that the fasting breath starts kicking in, you know, where we're tired because we don't have our caffeine drip attached to our arm, you know, and we feel those physicals. But within the first couple of days, what happens? We start to lose that sense of physical discomfort as we become more and more accustomed to a more spiritual comfort. So by the end of Ramadan, year after year, it never fails to hear Muslims everywhere saying, "Subhanallah, it went so quickly. Ramadan is over already." And we ourselves feel this. Although a month before, we're probably thinking, "Ramadan is in the summer this year, the day is going to be so long, I'm going to die of thirst." And yet we make it year after year. And at the end, each year, we miss Ramadan, we want that connection again. And that's the beauty of fasting, that bringing us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by removing us from the earthly and bringing us closer to what's important, the spiritual. And the next pillar of Islam, of course, is the zakat, the giving of charity. Money, obviously, is one of those things that occupies a lot of our minds. You know, the sayings, money makes the world go round, and you know, time is money, and we have this focus on money without a doubt. And in Islam, we're not told to completely remove ourselves from wealth, to give up every penny that we have and, you know, live in poverty. No. But we're told to understand that our wealth is an amana, a trust from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Al-mal wal-banun zinatul hayat al-dunya. Your money and your children, your wealth and your children, are but a decoration of this earth. So that when we have the rizq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we are given that blessing of having money to be able to live and to live comfortably in this dunya, it's obligatory upon us to give from that money, to cleanse our own intentions and to remind ourselves that this is just a trust from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that on the day of judgment, when we face Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and He says, "What did you do with that money, that rizq that I gave you in this dunya?" So that we don't stand there and we answer, "Well, I spent it on those Louis Vuitton shoes with the red soles that were really cute," you know. So that instead we can respond and say, "I spent it for your sake. I gave it into the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And again, it's not to say that as Muslims we need to give up every penny and live as paupers and not dress ourselves and feed ourselves. No. Our deen is a deen of moderation. It's about finding that balance. And that's why the zakat is calculated as a specific percentage. And if an individual does not have any extra money, so the zakat is taken on the money that is extra, that is saved, that is not being used for the daily living. If a person does not have that extra money, then the zakat does not get paid on the money that's consistently used. The zakat is paid on the money that is extra. And finally, Hajj. The pillar that connects us with our past, that allows us to see our Islam, our deen, on a continuum, that makes us realize that we're not alone. And for those of us who are able to commit to this, who are able to actually carry out the Hajj, and for those of you who have had that opportunity, you'll know there is nothing like being amidst hundreds of thousands and even millions now, I believe, people all there, gathered together for one purpose, the purpose to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you know, we're told that Hajj is like the small day of judgment. Because in that moment when everyone is worshipping around the Kaaba, when everyone is connecting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, nobody is thinking about the dunya. It is entering that covenant that we try to reach each time in our salah, that covenant of throwing the world behind our shoulders and really focusing on what's important. And so many people have gone to Hajj and have come back transformed, because it changes you. It changes your focus when you're in that midst of all those people, realizing what's important in life and realizing what a blink of an eye this dunya really is, and how the long term is the akhirah, the long term is the afterlife. So as Muslims, and we know that for a Muslim, that the first step is to take that shahada, and then those actions are the foundation, the pillars of Islam that hold up the deen, that hold up that belief of I am a Muslim, you follow it up with those actions. But none of these actions can truly be considered an expression of faith without ikhlas, without sincerity, and without iman, faith. And so we're given the six pillars of iman as well. The concepts that hold up our faith, that help us in carrying out the actions of the pillars of Islam that we just talked about. So we know that the first iman, the first pillar of iman, the first pillar of faith is iman billah. So that ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, that belief that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is greater than everything else, that is the first commitment of faith. Entering into that commitment, understanding that you give complete submission. And this is what the meaning of Islam is, to submit to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's often used, the analogy is often used in describing Islam, describing that submission as someone who is, you know, in a river. And when the river current tries to pull you back, when you fight against it, what happens? You're likely to drown. But when you submit to the current and you allow the current to carry you, all the while looking for a rock, looking for a tree, finding something that you can hold on to, you're likely to be saved. And this is the concept of submission in Islam as well. That this dunya is like that river that's constantly trying to pull us with the currents to drown us. But when we come back to our purpose, when we come back to understanding that submission, we're able to continue on the journey of the dunya. The next ruqn of al-iman, the next pillar of al-iman, the next pillar of faith, is the belief in angels. Believing in the angels is central to our deen, central to our Islam, because it is the angels who have brought down the revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to His messengers. And it's crucial, it's central for us to learn about the angels, to understand that the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was in three different categories. There is the jinn, there is the angels, and there are the humans. And again, it's incumbent upon us as Muslims to educate ourselves, to understand these things, and to commit fully to this faith. But not blindly, because our deen is not about blind faith. We've been given the commandments, and yes, we have to obey them. But we've also been given the hikmah, the wisdom, the rationale to be able to understand them. So as much as when we submit, we say that whatever commandment Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us, we will follow, we also have that added benefit of being able to understand and to learn and to educate ourselves. The next ruqn of iman, the next belief of faith, the next pillar of faith, is belief in the holy books. And these holy books are not just about the Qur'an, it's not only believing in the Qur'an, it's the belief that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, since the beginning of time, has given His revelations to His prophets, to His messengers, in books that have been desecrated and changed by human hand, all except for the last revelation, the Qur'an. And so we believe in that connection again, that from the beginning of time, from Sayyidina Adam alayhi salam, all the way down to Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there is this connection, this monotheism, this la ilaha illallah, the message has not changed. It has continued from the very first prophet to the very last prophet. And in the books, it was consistently the same message, la ilaha illallah, which is the root of our faith, the root of tawheed. And that has not changed. And the Qur'an, of course, is the last revelation, which the miracle of the Qur'an is that it will never be touched by man, it will never be changed, the meaning will never be changed. So when someone asks, why as a Muslim do you have to only recite the prayers, the Qur'an, in Arabic? Because this is the miracle of the Qur'an, that you will travel anywhere in the world, and you will find, regardless of the language that people speak, the Muslims will still be able to recite the Qur'an in Arabic. They will still be able to recite it in that language, in that beautiful language that has preserved the Qur'an. And this is something that's important for us to commit to as well, that yes, we believe in all of the holy books, and that we believe that that Qur'an, the final revelation, is the one that was untouched and that will never be changed. The next ruqn of iman is the belief in the prophets. And again, it goes back to that silsila, that chain. We as Muslims don't believe just that the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is the only prophet. No, we believe in all of the prophets that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent to us. And in believing in all of those prophets, again, we must love all of those prophets. This is one of the concepts of iman, that to have faith, it's not just blind faith. It's to understand, to educate, to learn, and to truly love these elements of our deen. And so to love the prophets, we have to know them. And it's so important for us to truly educate ourselves, to know, for example, the situation of Sayyidina Adam alayhi salam, that when he sinned, when he made the error, when he did not obey the commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he was able to seek tawbah, he was able to seek forgiveness. Why? Because he wasn't arrogant about it. Whereas Iblis, who disobeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well, who refused to bow down to Adam, was not forgiven, he did not seek tawbah. Why? Because of arrogance. Because he did not say, I have sinned, I have done something wrong. And we know as Muslims that one of the core beliefs that we have to hold on to is لا تقنطوا من رحمة الله, which means do not ever despair of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because when we despair of that mercy, when we think to ourselves, I am so bad, I've done so much wrong, Allah will never forgive me, then we move further and further away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's so important for us to keep in our hearts that iman, that faith, that belief that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is more merciful upon His people, upon His creation, than a mother is to her child. And you know, as a mother of three children, and knowing how, you know, I would give up my last morsel of food for my kids, I would give up, you know, the clothes on my back for my children, to know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, my creator, is more merciful upon me than I am to my children. Subhanallah, how can you not love that? How can you not commit to that faith, to that, to submit to that worship, to truly believe in that tawheed? And if we look on again to the other examples that we've learned from our prophets, you know, if we look at Sayyidina Nuh, for instance, he was commanded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he obeyed. He had that taqwa, he had that simple belief of building something, even though he wasn't sure what was to come. And we also have the example in Sayyidina Nuh when he called to his son who did not believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who did not believe in monotheism. And he called to him, and he wasn't able to bring him to Islam. His son refused to join him. He understood he had that faith. Allahu yahdi man yasha, that as much as we may pull and pull and pull people, at the end Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the best of all planners, and He is the one that has the utmost concept, the utmost understanding that sometimes our human understanding can't fathom, that يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. And we have the example of Sayyidina Yunus, of course, who in the belly of the whale, you know, he was in darkness upon darkness upon darkness. because he had given up, because his commandment was to give da'wah to his people, and he gave up on that. Again, remember, لا تقنطوا من رحمة الله. That giving up, that hopelessness, that feeling of, oh, it's never going to work, nobody's going to listen to me ever. And so he found himself in the belly of the whale, in the bottom of the ocean. So it's darkness upon darkness. And it was not until he repeated that dua, اللهم إني ظلمت نفسي, until he realized that he had committed a grievous sin against himself in giving up, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought him back up into the light. And of course we have the story of Sayyidina Musa, who had that tawakkul, who had that faith, that connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and everything that he did. So that when he found, you know, he was being pursued by the army of Fir'aun, and he stood in front of an ocean, he had that faith, he had that tawakkul, he knew Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was the best of all planners. He didn't despair. And so the sea parted for him. And we have the example of Sayyidina Isa, of course, and Sittina Maryam, radiallahu anha, who again had that concept of tawakkul, had that connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that faith. And again, she was raised in the mihrab, in that temple where she became closer and closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, the example of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where in all of his actions, he emulated, he lived up to what the Qur'an tells us to do. There is a hadith on Sittina Aisha, his wife, radiallahu anha, when she was asked about the manners of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his actions, and she said, her response was that the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the Qur'an. He was a living example of the Qur'an, a living example of the commandments of how we should live our life. So now if we move forward and we look at the other arkan of al-Iman, the next rukn of al-Iman is the belief in the Day of Judgment. And this is an important element of our faith, committing and believing that this is not the be-all and end-all of life, that our life here in this dunya is but a blink of an eye. And the true life is the life that comes after. So believing in that Day of Judgment, that hisab, having that conviction that what happens in this dunya, if it is good, will benefit us, and if it is bad, will harm us in the long term. It's so crucial and critical for us as Muslims, because it's what ties us back to the deen, it's what ties us back to understanding that Islam is truly a way of life. And finally, the qadr of Allah. That is the final rukn of Iman. The qadr of Allah is the belief that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already written for us much in our life. Now this always brings up the question of the whole concept of destiny and predestiny. And many people will often ask, well, if everything is predestined, if everything is written, then why try? If it's already written for me to be good or to be bad, then why should I bother? You know, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala already knows who I'm going to marry, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already decided what's going to happen to me, why should I bother? And we have so many examples again, and this shows us the connection of the Arkan al-Iman, of why it's so important that our faith be built upon all of these things. We have so many examples, even in the stories of the prophets, that explain to us, that give us a better concept of what this qadr of Allah is. So if we look, for example, in the story, the narrations that we have of Sittina Hajar, who is the mother of Sayyidina Ismail, the prophet, peace and blessings be upon him. Sittina Hajar, when she went to when she was taken to the desert with her infant son, and Sayyidina Ibrahim walked in front of her, and she consistently asked him, why are you leaving us in the desert? And Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam did not answer. And she asked again, why are you leaving us in the desert? And Sayyidina Ibrahim again did not answer. And then she asked and said, is this the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And Sayyidina Ibrahim answered in the affirmative. So her response was, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take care of us. He is the best of all protectors. He is the best of all providers. So she had that faith, she had that commitment. But when her infant child began to cry on the floor out of thirst, she did not sit down next to him and just say, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will provide for us. You know, I'm just going to sit here and wait and you know, it'll happen. No, she did what we call the sa'i, striving between two mountains, the Safa and Marwa, back and forth seven times. And we see this connection now to the ritual, the rite that we do, that we commit to when we are at Hajj, which is, remember, one of the arkan, one of the five pillars of Islam, the action that we take. And so that sa'i was a striving. although she knew that there was no water on one mountain or the other mountain. She didn't just sit and say, it's the qadr of Allah. You know, it'll come. If it's meant to be, it's meant to be. No, she actually committed. And she strove. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course, opened the spring of Zamzam, the well of Zamzam, and the water was there. And we see so many years later, when Sayyidina Ismail alayhi salam was a teenager, and his father, Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam, knew that he had to sacrifice him. He came to his child and he told him, I have been commanded in a dream to sacrifice you. And the child, Sayyidina Ismail alayhi salam, responded in a way that was so similar to the way his mother responded so many years ago when he was an infant. And he said, if this is a commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then do not fear, because Allah is the best of all providers. Allah is the greatest of all protectors. And then we know, of course, that this test, this was a test of the commitment of that tawheed, of that absolute faith. And so many times we receive tests in our lives. And sometimes we question and sometimes we wonder, why? Why is this happening to me? But recognizing that every test is a way for us to get closer and closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows us that as a Muslim, it's part of our commitment to understanding that all that happens to us in this dunya is for our betterment. عَسَىٰ أَن تَقْرَهُ شَيْئًا فَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ. Truly, you may dislike a thing, but it is better for you, or it is good for you. And it's important for us to commit to that. Another example of truly understanding this concept of the qadr of Allah, and not saying, you know, I'm just going to sit back and do nothing, and, you know, since everything is willed already, everything is written. The Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was in the marketplace, and he saw a man who had a camel, and the man was going to go trade some of his wares. And so he left the camel and started to walk away. So the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stopped the man and said, aren't you going to tie your camel? And so the man said, tawakkalta ala Allah, which means it's in Allah's hands. You know, I've left it up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam responded and said, tie your camel wa tawakkul ala Allah. Do your action. Strive in the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Know what you have to do and have that tawakkul. When we look at Sittina Maryam alayhi salam, when she gave birth to Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam, she was a mother who had just given birth who was weak. She was commanded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, hidhib jiz'an nakhla, shake the trunk of the palm tree so that the date may fall and you may eat from it. Now, if you've ever tried to shake the trunk of a palm tree, it ain't shaking. It's hard to shake a trunk of a palm tree. And no matter how much you shake, it's very difficult for the fruit to fall from it. But she was commanded to strive, to take that action. Even though we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could say, kun fayakun, be and it would be. And this is how we understand the qadr of Allah. That yes, much of our life is written for us, but we have to strive. That is our commandment. And in that striving, there is a sense of worship. There is a sense of ibadah. And every time we strive, we get closer and closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so these are the concepts that our deen is built upon. These are the arkan of the Islam and the arkan of the Iman. But every day, we probably run into things where we question ourselves or others question us, you know, about the details of Islam. You know, why? Why am I a Muslim? It's not only because of the arkan of Islam and arkan of Iman, but it is also because when I look at my Prophet, when I look at the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I see in his character a greatness, a sense of connection with humanity, a sense that of someone who truly cared about his ummah. It's said that the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was one time seen by the Sahaba sitting in his room, and he was crying. And so the Sahaba asked him and said, you know, what is it that saddens you? Why are you crying? And so he responded and he said, I fear the day when my ummah will no longer say ummati, 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 but will instead say nafsi, nafsi, nafsi. Which means he feared the day that his ummah, his people, the Muslimin, would no longer focus on each other, on helping each other, on building that community, and would instead focus on the self. This is the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When he was walking once in his area in Mecca, there was a woman, an old woman, who used to throw garbage at him all the time. And one day he didn't find her there. And so he asked about her. He said, where is that woman? She always throws garbage at me and she's not throwing garbage today. What's going on? And so the people of the area told him, she's fallen ill, she's sick. And so the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the beloved Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, did not say, you know, ahsan, good, I'm glad, she deserved it, she was a terrible woman. No, the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went to visit her while she was sick. This is the character of the Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is why I am a Muslim. Because this is what I want to aspire to. These are the characteristics that I want to embody as well, that I want to live my life with. Why am I a Muslim? Because my deen, my Islam, at its core, teaches the concept of hayat, the concept of modesty. Modesty in action, modesty in dress, modesty in the way that I carry myself. And it teaches the concept of equality. In Surah Al-Ahzab, we have the ayah that tells us, indeed the believing men and indeed the believing women. Indeed the men who are chaste and the women who are chaste. Indeed the men who avert their gaze, the women who avert their gaze. And it continues with the men and the women. And this is the quality of my deen. This is why I am a Muslim. And so to simply wrap it up, you know, I could continue with the list of why I am a Muslim for all evening, but I do want to have time for questions as well. So, أقول قولي هذا واستغفرك وأتوب إليك. I hope that you've taken something out of this talk that is beneficial to you. Please know that if I've said anything good, it is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if I've said anything wrong or bad, know that it's from myself or from shaitan. أقول قولي هذا واستغفرك وأتوب إليك. السلام عليكم. We have time for questions, I think? Okay. So we do have time for questions, so you're welcome to ask any questions that you might have. Two questions, go ahead.
I was going to say, when you mentioned like the whole salah, like putting up your hands, yes, and putting the low back, and reflecting, right? Mm-hmm. So what happens when you just have moments where you're just so overwhelmed and you really don't want to reflect? You know, but you have to do salah, you know?
Yes.
So like, how do you get through that in terms of, you know, having a good quality salah at the same time, like, battling that internal.
Yes, yes. We have all been there. We've all done that. You know, we've all been praying salah, you know, even if it's in jama'ah, and in the back of our mind we're reviewing, you know, words that we need to know for a test that's coming up, you know, or in the back of our mind we're thinking, oh, you know, that person has a hole in their socks, or in the back of our mind, and we don't enter fully into that connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And again, that comes from shaitan, and it comes from within us. Sometimes we have that battle. We all have our struggles. And I think that's the beauty of Islam, is understanding that no one is there and none of us will ever fully get there. Because it's this dunya is a struggle, it's a test. And part of it, you know, for you, the test might be trying to focus in salah. The first step is realizing that this is something that you want to work on. Realizing that this is something where you want to have a greater connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'll give you an example. People, for instance, who do yoga, and if anyone here who has done yoga, you know, oftentimes the yoga teacher will tell you, you know, in the beginning it might be hard to stretch, but the more and more you get used to it, you're going to get yourself there. And it's hard in the beginning to focus on your breathing, to think, you know, externally, to visualize your breath coming in and out. But she tells you the more you do it, the more likely you'll get there. And our salah is no different. The more you continue to strive, remember that sa'i, everything in this dunya is a sa'i, is a striving. The more you continue to strive to be better and better in your salah, the closer you'll get to that. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, truly, when you have that intention and you constantly kind of get that intention, renew that intention, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it easier for you. And there is a dua that all of us should repeat many times a day. Ya muqallib al-qulub, thabbit qalbi ala deenak, or thabbit qalbi ala imanak. O changer of the heart, keep my heart steadfast on your deen, or on in your faith. Okay? And it's important for us to repeat that, because as human beings, our heart changes a million times a day. You know, it's not steadfast. And we might have like a great Salat al-Fajr and we feel really connected, and Salat al-Dhuhr, we're rushing through it, and you know, we just keep planning out what we're gonna have for lunch, you know. But that's why we have that opportunity of five times a day and then some, you know, waking up for tahajjud, trying to find other avenues where we can get that connection, and just always striving. Inshallah. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us all stay on that path, inshallah. Do you have a question?
Yeah. So you spoke about education, and in this society it's inevitable that that if you're a Muslim and you're outside amongst non-Muslims, when you get up to pray, or if you're a sister who's wearing hijab, people are going to question why.
Mm-hmm.
You know, especially if you're a Muslim who practices good manners, they're going to be drawn to you, they're going to question why. So I feel that a lot of my, you know, people my age have this problem where they're constantly being questioned by others who have a genuine interest to learn, who want to believe, who want to have that faith that they can't bring themselves to. So there's that struggle, and then there's also the struggle of a lot of us are immigrants who come from parents who preach Islam. And I speak personally, I'm the first generation attending college. So there's that discrepancy between, you know, what I'm the kind of people I'm interacting with at school and at home. And there's also the reality is a lot of times we are practicing at home Islam in the way it's infiltrated with culture. We're not necessarily thinking about everything we're doing. It's emotionally exhausting. What's your tip to someone in that situation?
Okay.
Or if you faced it, how did you deal with that?
Well, I think there's two parts here to the question. The first part is about the cultural Islam. I'll take that one first, and then we'll talk about the other one. So many of us are in that situation of battling cultural Islam, essentially. We battle it in our communities. We battle it in our masajid. We battle it in our homes. Okay? And it still saddens me to know that, for instance, in my community in New Jersey, where I live, there are about 10 masajid within a 15-mile radius. And some people might say, oh, mashallah, that's wonderful. But to me, personally, that's devastating. Because each of those masajid has a label. This is the Turkish masjid. This is the Pakistani masjid. This is the Syrian masjid. This is the Egyptian masjid. And it's complete divisions. Even though we know that Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has told us that no Arab will have a superiority over another, and no individual should have like this concept of social stratification does not exist in Islam, it should not exist in our communities, but unfortunately we see it all the time. How do we overcome that? I'll give you one example. You know, my husband is also, he was very distraught about this whole different masajid thing. So him and a few of his friends have something called the Fajr Club. And what the Fajr Club does is that every Saturday, they go to a different masjid, you know, and they began just in the area, and they pray as a group of in a different masjid every Saturday morning for Salat al-Fajr. And mashallah, the group has grown now. I think they have about 60 men involved right now. And so they've expanded now and they go all over New Jersey and New York. And every Saturday morning, this group of men who are some of Desi background, some of Arab background, some revert, some a mixture of people, they will travel from masjid to masjid now. And always when they enter the masjid, people will ask them, where are you from? You know, what's going on here? Why is there like a hodgepodge of different people? And sometimes it's the simple things, and they've been doing this for about 2 years now. Sometimes it's something small like that to try to start battling what has culturally been brought with us by so many individuals who have immigrated to this country and who have brought their cultural brand of Islam with them. So it's kind of working against that, but in small ways. Sometimes when we want to change the world, we want to do something huge. And it doesn't have to be huge. It can be something as simple as changing the masjid that you pray in. If your family is used to going to a masjid that's like the Arab masjid or the Desi masjid, tell your family, let's go to another masjid. Let's try this masjid on this corner here. And start engaging with people. Because we're not going to break down the walls until we start to engage in that way. And this kind of leads into Maya, the second question that you were asking about when individuals outside in the workplace and school start asking questions about Islam. For many of us, again, growing up in families who have come from, you know, immigrant backgrounds, our families have had this fear of, you know, assimilation. This fear that if you get too close with them, you're going to become like them. And this is a huge fallacy that we as Muslim Americans need to step away from. Because there is no them and us. We are Muslim Americans. And in being Muslim Americans, we need to have that focus of understanding that we can be the better influence on those around us. We don't need to fear the influence that might come upon us. And it's something that I'm seeing now, you know, I see it with my own children, with my own community of friends who have been born and raised here, trying to break that down. You know, I'll give you a couple of examples. First off, you know, my name is Susie, and I get a lot of questions, of course, about, well, you know, where are you from? Susie, what kind of a name is that? And, you know, when my parents first immigrated here to the U.S. from Egypt, they were hesitant about naming their children because they wanted names that would be easy, that would let them blend in, that, you know, wouldn't make them stand out too much outside of the home, but inside of the home, they would retain the cultural aspect. And so, you know, they named my older sister Nancy because they knew a hairdresser. There was one of the first non-Muslim, you know, American people that my mom had gotten to know who was very, very nice to her. So they named her Nancy. And so this hairdresser actually gave my sister, who's a year and a half older than me, a doll named Cutie Susie. And so when my parents got the doll, you know, my mom found out that she was expecting me, they weren't sure if they should name me Cutie or Susie. So alhamdulillah, they went with Susie. But, you know, for a while there, I might have been Cutie, you know. So, you know, and this was the mentality for many of the older generation of Muslims who immigrated here, that fear. And, you know, interestingly enough, as my parents became more and more comfortable in the community here and started to realize that they could carve their own identity, their own niche, I have another sister whose name is Naveen, and my youngest sister is Rahma. And it kind of shows the evolution of my parents' thinking of recognizing, you know, getting to that point where they're comfortable enough to be able to express their Islam. So, you know, me myself also growing up, I grew up, you know, in public school, always thinking that I was different. That, you know, yes, you know, I can be friendly with everybody else, but I can't be friends with them. You know, I couldn't have non-Muslims come over my house. I couldn't go to their homes. You know, there was this kind of a difference, you know. And as I grew older and, you know, I entered college, I suddenly found the MSA, and it was like, you know, like when like violins play and like the sky opens up and I'm like, there's others out there, you know. And I became very enmeshed in the MSA and this new group of Muslims who I finally found people that were similar to me, and I felt very comfortable with them. And, you know, I graduated from college. I met my husband in college. When we got married, we several of our friends got married around the same time. We all moved to the same apartment complex together. We built our own little Muslim community, you know. And without realizing it, we were kind of repeating exactly what our parents had done, which was trying to be very insular. And it wasn't until I was working, you know, back in 2001, actually, before I was expecting my first daughter, I decided to write a book. And the book that I wrote was The BFF Sisters. And it was essentially a book similar to The Babysitter's Club or Sweet Valley Twins, the books that I had grown up reading. But it was a book with Muslim characters because I wanted my daughter to feel that inclusion, to feel like there were people like her that were the same. So I was teaching at the university a few years later, and one of my students said to me, oh, you know, I ordered your book from online, I found it online, and I read it to my daughter, and she was fascinated by it. And I remember my jaw dropped to the floor, because I'm like, wait, I wrote it for Muslim people. Why are non-Muslims reading it? You know, I was like, wait, this is so weird. And I realized that there is this genuine interest in Islam. There is this genuine thirst for knowledge. But we as Muslims are sometimes so comfortable in our insulated little groups that we don't get out there. And so after, you know, other students wound up purchasing the book and reading it, we started to have conversations about it. I actually decided to go out on a limb, and I sent the book into a large writing conference that happens every year. And so they accepted the book to be promoted at the conference, and they asked me to give a talk about it. And it was my first experience speaking to an audience of non-Muslims about Islam. And it was so eye-opening to me because I never thought people wanted to know about Islam. You know, yes, I wore my hijab. Yes, you know, I tried to find a corner to pray where I wouldn't be obtrusive, where nobody would really see me. But I never wanted to push my Islam on anybody. And so interestingly enough, at this conference, I met a woman. Her name is also Susie. And she came up to me at the end of my talk, and she's an evangelical Christian, so a very very passionate about her Christian faith. And she came to me and she said, I've never met a Muslim before. And I said, I've never met an evangelical Christian before. And so we started to converse with each other, and we found that, you know, she had three children, I had three children. Like, she loved drinking coffee, I loved drinking coffee. You know, she wrote books, I wrote books. And we found a lot of these similarities. And so we started talking, you know, online and keeping in touch with each other. And we eventually started a blog together called A Tale of Two Susies. And in it, we just wrote about things that were happening in our lives, but from our different perspectives. And so one of the first posts that she put up there really resonated, and it made me open my eyes and realize how insular I had been. She had written in it that she had prayed for a long time to find a friend who she could connect with, somebody who loved writing, somebody who she could talk about books with, somebody who could see eye to eye with her. And then she continued her quote and she said, you know, never let it be said that God doesn't have a sense of humor, because he sent me that friend, he sent me a Muslim. And you know, subhanAllah, I remember I read that and I got tears in my eyes, because I thought, for all these years, I just kept thinking, it's all about us, you know, let's focus here. And I never realized that our deen, our Islam, da'wah is a big part of it. That being who we are and integrating and being Muslim Americans involved in our society, involved in our communities. know, and soon after, you know, I joined the Human Relations Commission, which is currently, it's part of our township, where I'm currently being told I have to run for mayor, which I don't know, I'm still on the fence of this, but you know, and I realized that this engagement is needed, this connection is needed, and sometimes it comes from our own inability to connect with others. So when I come to MSA events and Islamic Awareness Week, and I see the room filled with Muslims, part of me says, MashaAllah, and the other part of me says, SubhanAllah. This is a perfect opportunity for you to connect with someone who is not Muslim, someone who may be interested about Islam, and pull them with you. There's free food, guys. that's a zinger right there. Make this a part of your day-to-day life. Reach out to other people and realize that it's not just about us. That it has to be about others as well, and that if we live in this country, then we no longer have a back home like our parents might used to have told us. This is our home. And for this to be our home, this United States of America, to be our true place of dwelling, our place of being, we have to be active and engaged. So when you have an Islamic Awareness Week next year, inshallah, I'm not going to come unless this room is 50-50 filled with Muslims and non-Muslims. Because we all have non-Muslim friends, non-Muslim individuals who might be interested. Pull them along, bring them with you, engage them. And don't be afraid to do the same. Vice versa. You know, one of the first places that I gave a talk in when my book, When Muslim Marriage Fails, came out, which is all about divorce, many of the masajid in the area were very hesitant when I told them, you know, I have this book and I'm interested in sharing. And many of the masajid are like, we don't have a problem with our marriages or divorces, you know, stop putting ideas in people's heads, you know. And there was no interest really, and this was several years ago, but there was no interest in it. And so the first place that I actually gave a seminar about Muslim marriage and divorce was in the Roman Catholic Church. And I remember when the Roman Catholic Church invited me, and the person who was in charge there said, you know, we found your book, we read it, and we're interested in learning how Muslims deal with divorce because we have a problem in our community. My first thought was, a church? Like, can I go into a church? You know? And I remember I actually asked the scholar in the community, I'm like, can I go into a church? And he was like, why not? Because we've become so insular, so afraid of stepping outside of our comfort zone that we've made ourselves into the other. And we keep ourselves on the periphery rather than engaging in our communities. So that was a really long answer to your question. I think it's something I'm very passionate about. So, all right, are there any other questions? Are we running out of time? Oh, there's a written question. Okay. I usually go over time and somebody walks up with this card saying you have 1 minute. And I'm like, oh no. Okay. How do you keep up your high level of iman after Ramadan? How do you keep it throughout the rest of the year? That's a really good question, and again, it's something that all of us on an individual basis probably struggle with. I mean, all of us as a community struggle with it. But if you get into the habit during Ramadan to pray Isha every day in the masjid, right, to pray Taraweeh, if you get into the habit during Ramadan to pray Sunnah after every Salah, okay, and not just the Fard, then keep that habit outside of Ramadan. Go to the masjid for Salat al-Isha. You know, and this is something that again, it kind of disheartens me, because during Ramadan, our local masjid, the one that we most often go to, is packed. Like, literally, all you see is like a sea of shoes and feet. Like, you know, that's it. Like, for miles and miles, the masjid is packed. And the day after Eid, Salat al-Eid, of course, we're praying outside and there's no room. The day after Eid, the masjid is empty. There's maybe like one row of men praying Salat al-Isha and like three women standing there. And it always saddens me, because if we've built up that connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala during Ramadan, that connection to truly strive to get closer and closer to Him, why do we let it go as soon as Ramadan is done? Just because the food has entered our mouth doesn't mean that the iman has exited. You know? We need to hold on to that. Yes, Ramadan revitalizes us. It's like that battery recharger, but you need to hold on to it. So whatever actions you do within Ramadan, commit to continuing them outside of Ramadan. Again, and I'll tell you, for instance, the example I was giving you with the Fajr Club with my husband, that actually began in Ramadan, where this group of guys said, let's go and pray Salat al-Fajr in the masjid, at least on the weekends when we're home. And they were able to continue that, and mashallah, it's been about 2 years now. So take those little steps. Again, sometimes we're so all or nothing in our ibadah. We're so like, well, you know, I can't make it to the masjid every day, then forget it, I'm just not going to go at all, you know? Or I can't pray five times a day, I always miss one, so I'm just not going to pray at all. And that's not striving, that's not sa'i. Sa'i is taking the steps, always getting closer and closer and closer, and knowing that for each of us we have a struggle, identifying what our struggle is and working on overcoming it. And always the other thing is surrounding yourself with people who are also working on their iman, working on getting closer and closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tells us that a believer is to another believer like a mirror. And he also tells us the importance of friends in our lives. So you probably are familiar with the hadith from the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that describes the friendship as you can either be friends with someone who is like a blacksmith or with someone who like owns a perfume shop. And if you are friends with the blacksmith, even if you don't work with that person, some of the soot and the blacksmith bellows will come and cover you. And if you are friends with the perfume person, even if you don't work with that person, some of the sweet scent of the perfume will come to you. And this is how our friends are. So we need to keep that in mind. When we look at the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the darkest hours of his life, when he was struggling, when he was doing da'wah, trying to connect people with the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he didn't do it alone. He had the Sahaba beside him. He had Sittina Khadija radiallahu anha standing beside him, supporting him. We need that support in our lives too. We can't do it alone. So when you feel your iman is weakening, when you feel like you're wavering, that Ramadan has ended and you're feeling further and further away from the deen, surround yourself with people who will bring you closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you can't find those people, then you're not looking hard enough, because those people are there. Okay. And again, sometimes it doesn't have to be a Muslim person. It can be someone who is non-Muslim, who is so connected to their own faith that it makes you realize how connected you need to be to your own faith as well. All right, so I don't know if there's any other questions. No? Okay, all right, so it's time for Salah. So Jazakum Allah khair for listening. I do have my cards here. If you have other questions and you want to email me, you're welcome to. I also have copies of my books here if you're interested in looking at them. Jazakum Allah khair. Assalamu alaikum.